I've entitled the lesson today, The Triumphs of Christianity, and it's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, our text for today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Paul is expressing his thankfulness to God, and he says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Interesting phrases and words that that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, uses here, I think. You know, in play or in real life, everyone wants to be on the victorious side, don't they? No one wants to be considered a loser in anything that we attempt to do. No one likes to admit defeat a lot of times. Saying that, well, the conflict's not over yet, we need to try again. That's the way it works on the playground in grammar school, and that's the way it works in life a lot of times. These epistles, penned by the inspired apostle Paul, are filled with a spirit of victory, a spirit of triumph over things in life. In the text, there's this outburst of thankfulness that the apostle feels, and you see that in his letters. Likely the image before the mind of the apostle is such that his readers would be very familiar with in that day. Just as familiar with a Roman victory parade in the city of Rome, where the great military leaders ride their chariots through the city and the captives are brought before the people, and pleasant incense is burned so that everyone will smell this beautiful fragrance and associate it with victory. Great celebration. They were familiar with that, just like you and I would be familiar with a Thanksgiving Day parade. And so Paul could say something about the aroma of victory, like he does, in the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place, in verse 14. And the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And of course, among the saved, it is a fragrance of great triumph and victory. It's a good smell, but to those who are lost, it wouldn't be a good smell, would it? It wouldn't be the smell of victory. Just like the captives who were facing their death, many of them were, if they weren't forcibly made to live as slaves the rest of their lives. Captives were brought to be put to death, especially those who fought against Rome. Wouldn't be a good smell to them. It would be a smell of death. And so that's what Paul is talking about in these few verses. We already know that. We sang a song a few minutes ago, that the first stanza in the song of number 445 talks about the fragrance of the knowledge of the love of God and how wonderful that is for the Christian. And so the message he preaches is an aroma of life to some, but the stench of death to others. So it is with the Christian. His life is filled with conflicts and struggles and trials and difficulties, problems. But the crown of life is promised to those that become his children and faithfully endure. Notice James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Very similar to what John wrote in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Well, if we think of these victories as Christians, and we think of triumph, sometimes our trials weigh us down and we don't think in terms of being victorious about anything much. But Paul is trying to encourage us to think that way. What are some triumphs in which we can rejoice? What are some triumphs of the church, for example? The triumph over Judaism. As we see when we read about the history of the growth and development of the church in the first century from the book of Acts, the church was born in the midst of a lot of enemies, wasn't it? Enemies of Jesus put him to death. These were the hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews who were cemented very solidly in their way of life and the great pride of being recognized by people as being religious leaders and having a close connection with God. Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of many of those people. And as a result of that, Pharisaic Judaism had hounded Jesus to death. They put him to death on the cross of a criminal because he denounced its pretension and its showiness and its hypocrisy. But scarcely had the blind fury of Calvary quieted down and subsided in the hearts of the Jewish leaders until once again it was aroused by the wonderful happenings on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Imagine being in the very heart and center of Pharisaic Judaism, right there in the temple area, where the Pharisees were in control of everything. The political powerhouse was in place. And there you are, shortly after the crucifixion of the Lord, as an ear witness and an eye witness to what God did on that day. It would be something you would never forget, wouldn't it? In Acts 2 and verse 36, when the Apostle Peter stood up by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and being recognized as cloven tongues of fire settled over him as he spoke. Obviously God's hand was in this. Obviously it was miraculous. And this is what he said: therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Imagine being there on that occasion when someone had the courage to rise up and say such a thing. And in verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Boy, that was another slap in the face to these hypocrites, wasn't it? He had the courage to stand up and do that. That day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, verse 41 tells us. They were continually devoting themselves in the apostles' teaching, in verse 42. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, in verse 46. Praising God and having favor with all the people, in verse 47. How this must have infuriated the religious leaders of that day. Think about it. You are there. You are an ear witness. You're an eye witness. And you're in shock over a lot of things. But particularly, the courage of these men to stand up right in the midst of the enemies of the Lord and make such pronouncements. The triumph over Judaism started in the heart of Judaism. That's impressive to me. Also, the triumph over Grecian philosophy. And this was not quite so long and bitter as the conflict that Christianity had with Judaism. Paul encountered it at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. He said, you worship in ignorance. How would you like to be in a group of people and somebody comes into your midst and starts talking? He says, you worship in ignorance. How would you feel about that? Would you be offended? You worship something that you don't know anything about. I proclaim to you the God who made the world and all things in it Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, in verse 23 and 24, He Himself gives to all people life and breath. In verse 25, He's not far from each one of us. In verse 27, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should turn, should repent, in verse 30. He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, in verse 31. And He's furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And that's when they couldn't take it anymore. Somebody raised from the dead. But notice, as we continue to read through the history of God's people, the gospel is victorious in some cases, not in every case, but the gospel is indeed victorious over Grecian philosophy. And notice the great triumph over persecution. It seemed inevitable that the spread of the gospel would move into imperial Rome, where the emperor was worshipped and not God. And this conflict was long and bitter. From A.D. 67 to A.D. 323, Rome was ruled by 10 very cruel tyrants, which marked 10 periods of persecution against Christians. And that's documented in secular history. Under the providence of God, however, the church met this crisis and gloriously triumphed over it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the first letter, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12, and he said, "When we are persecuted, we endure." That's victory. That's triumph. And it's impressive, isn't it? Well, what about the church today? We live in a different time. Things are different for the church today. Can we draw any parallels? Can we say maybe that the church encounters at least similar opposition today when we compare it with the opposition of the first century? Similar to the conflict with Judaism, the church today comes in conflict with the religious world around us. It used to be categorized by the term denominational world, which means now that religion is all divided up into different groups. But it's also challenged today by modernism and by postmodernism and by the feel-good community church movement of our present day. Just look around in society and see what's going on. It's not hidden from us, and we can see it. The preaching of the gospel is not merely a way to salvation. It is the way of salvation proclaimed by the bondservants of the Most High God, Acts 16 and verse 17. Reflective of the truth that Jesus stated in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And we have people today saying, "Oh, you can go to the Father any way that seems good to you. What way feels good to you?" That's not what Jesus said, is it, in John 14 and verse 6. And a statement like that would naturally bring forth the displeasure of those who maintain that there are different ways to be saved other than the one taught by the apostles of Christ. I want my soul to rest on the assurance of the gospel of Christ as it was preached by His holy apostles. What about you? Is that where you want your assurance to rest? The Bible shows that there is only one way to become a Christian. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, 38, 41, 47, and naturally this would arouse opposition from people who want to say, "Well, there are many, many roads to heaven, many ways to be saved." But in Acts 2 and verse 36, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. What does that mean? In the mind of the Jew understood what that meant. It meant that he is the one who fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And he's going to be the king over God's kingdom. And there's one king. He is the Lord. He has the authority to command us and tell us what to think, what to say, what to believe, what to do. Because he's in a position of authority. God made him Lord and Christ. And the people who understood exactly what Peter was saying and their guilt in putting the Son of God to death say in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That is a wonderful question. What shall we do? And Peter answers them in verse 38 by saying, "Repent. Turn. Change your mind," which will change your conduct. Change your mind. No longer be opposed to Christ. Be a follower of Christ. That's a change of mind. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 41, "So those who had received his word were baptized." What about those who didn't receive his word? The text doesn't talk about those. But what would you naturally assume? If those who received his word were baptized, what would you suspect would be the case about those who did not receive his word? They weren't baptized. Didn't see a need for it. Right? In verse 47, look what was happening. These people who were baptized at the command of the apostle who was speaking for the Lord and Christ, Jesus, what did they do? What happened to them? Notice verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What was happening to those who were being saved? The Lord was adding them to their number. Well, what the number of what? Some translations say that the Lord was adding to the church, and that's a good one. That's what this number is, the body of the saved, the church, the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom that he promised, the church that he promised to build. That's exactly what it was. God has made him Lord in Christ, and the Bible gives us further the name that these saved ones who are added by the Lord to his body, what do we call these people? There's a name given in the scripture. And the Bible gives us the name Christian for God's people to wear in honor of the one who died for our sins. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In Acts 11:26, and I'll read that for you in just a minute, but when Christians today contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, which documented this divine name for the disciples, the followers of Christ, really to the exclusion of all other names, it incurs harsh criticism for those who persist and claim a right to wear a different name or a modified name. I've had people ask me in the past, well, when I tell them I'm a Christian, well, what kind of a Christian are you? Well, what kind is there? How many different kinds are there? How many different kinds are spoken of in the Bible? Let me show you three passages. Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They weren't Antioch / Christians. They were Christians in this city of Antioch. In Acts 26 and verse 28, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." Notice that he didn't say, "Almost you persuade me to become a Methodist Christian." "Almost you persuade me to become a Roman Catholic Christian." "Almost you persuade me to become a Lutheran Christian." No. "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If anyone suffers as a Christian," well, what kind of Christian? In the minds of the holy apostles selected by Jesus Christ, there was only one name to wear to honor God, and that was the name of Christ. And it's used three times in the Scriptures. If anyone suffers as a Christian, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, what? If we suffer as a Christian, what? Notice what Peter says next. He is to glorify God in this name. Now, does that give me the liberty to change the name in which I want to glorify God? I may be glorifying God, but only in my own mind. Because Peter has already given us the name that glorifies God. It's the name we wear as God's people, the same one those under the teaching of the apostles, personally selected by Christ, given the Holy Spirit to make sure they made no mistakes whatsoever in what they were teaching. He's to glorify God in this name. And the Bible teaches that Christians ought to be united in the faith and be in one body. Such as in John 17, the prayer of our Lord, asking the Heavenly Father that whoever comes to believe through the word of my disciples now, that they may be one, just like we are one, Father. They may be one. This plea for unity of Christians in one body naturally means the overthrow of any religious group that might spring up later claiming that, God's okay with all these different religious bodies. We're all going to the same place. And it has morphed into this idea that has been popular for quite some time. It doesn't matter who you are, what you do, what you think. Every human being will be rewarded by God with good things when this life is over. You may have heard somebody say that. That's the natural conclusion of this type of thinking. And of course it incurs the hatred of people that the truth stands in opposition to, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They didn't like it when he called them hypocrites, but that was the truth of who they were. Jesus prayed for all who became believers in him through the word of truth, the gospel, that they all may be one in Christ with God. That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. There's the doctrine of Christ right there for people who would divide themselves up in Christianity. The Lord says, don't do it. Don't let divisions be among you. There's one body and one Lord and one faith and one God in Ephesians 4 through 6. Similar to the conflict with Greek philosophy, the church today is in conflict with a modern theology. It used to be more prevalently called modernism. The New Testament teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he worked miracle after miracle during his personal earthly ministry, that he died a vicarious death on the cross for the sins of the world, was buried in a tomb, and raised from the dead on the third day for our justification, and after ascending into heaven, dispatched the Holy Spirit to guide his specially chosen and trained apostles so that they would not make any mistakes, and that they would fully reveal all of God's truth that brought about salvation to people everywhere. Guided into all the truth. In passages like John 17, 17, Galatians 2 and verse 5, Colossians 1 and verse 5 on the board. All of this is denied by those who are strong adherents of modernism. And naturally, those who contend for these fundamental truths will be opposed by modernism. which is a philosophical movement that really sought to overthrow traditional ways of life and thought. And on the coattails of transformations in society by the Industrial Revolution, urbanization, development of new technologies, things like that, that laid the groundwork to make this idea fertile among people. We want to take everything in the past and throw it in the trash can. It's no good because it's old. You may have heard somebody talk about the old Bible, not good enough for people today. Rejection of modernism has since transformed into what is called postmodernism, influence of which we have seen and heard lately by people who deny that there are any absolute truths. In other words, you can take the Bible and throw it in the trash can. Nothing's absolute. There's not a truth that is universal for mankind that comes from God that we're obligated to follow. No such thing. That's postmodernism. Well, is there any truth then? Yes. It is the truth that you have in your own mind. And so your truth may be different from my truth, but it's still truth. How can that be? You know, early on in grammar school, 2 + 2 = 4. And there was only one answer that was right. And it was 4. And the little boy sitting next to me that didn't get the right answer, teacher put a red X on his answer. Why? Because it was wrong. But it was the truth for him when he first wrote it down. He thought 2 + 2 = 5. But he needed to be corrected. He needed to be changed. He needed to know what the truth was so he could progress to harder problems in math. Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? Truth is not relative to the individual. The movement is characterized by skepticism, fake intellectual accomplishments. You have all these high educational degrees. You may even have a PhD behind your name on your business card. But where really is your intelligence? Feigned intellectuality, opposition to moral standards. Well, you can't tell young people that they can't sow their wild oats. Why not? Why not? That's God's moral standard. No such thing. Really? Opposition to established knowledge. Opposition to certainty of meaning. Why are we even talking about these things? Because it affects God's people. We live right in the midst of this. We don't know what words mean. You read somebody something in the Bible, we don't know what that means. How do we know what that means? We'll read it. We don't know what that means. We don't know what that word means. An example of this form of philosophy which seeks to transform a segment of our society's thinking into acceptance was seen recently during confirmation hearings for proposed Supreme Court Justice Ketanji Brown Jackson, who, when asked to define woman, now she was being baited, of course, when asked to define woman, refused to do so, saying, "I'm not a biologist." So you have to be a biologist to understand what a woman is? Think about that for a minute. So when you read your Bible, God created them male and female, you don't know what that means. You really don't know what that means. You need to be a biologist so you can find out what that means. Now how does that make sense? It doesn't make a lick of sense. But what does make sense is the philosophy that has invaded our society, that people are trying to push on everyone else. We can't define these terms. There's uncertainty in meaning. There's no absolute truth. And I would expect that the world would go this way. But the problem is, as I stated before, it has effects on God's people. And God's people begin to think this way. And that is not good. Similar to the conflict with paganistic Rome, the church today comes into conflict with those who contend for the old Roman ideals. Imperial Rome and papal Rome are no different. And the primitive gospel claimed that Jesus was given all authority in heaven and on earth in Matthew 28, verse 18. And yet we have men that rise up and wear beautiful religious robes with crosses all over them, saying things like, "I am the vicar of Christ on earth." And people kiss his hand and his ring and call him the Father, the Pope, when Jesus expressly warned against wearing religious titles. What has moved people so far in that direction? It's the conflict, you see. So we can see that the apostolic gospel runs counter to many present-day ideals. And this is exactly why the Lord commanded in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The faith has to be maintained, has to continue to be taught by those who are faithful enough to do it. It's no surprise to faithful Christians that when the word is faithfully preached, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the time will come. The Holy Spirit is revealing this to the faithful teachers in the first century. There's coming a time. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You can preach it to them, they're not going to endure it. You can preach it to them, they're not going to be faithful to it. They're going to devise their own ideas. Notice what he says. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." That's no surprise to us. But for 2,000 years we've seen that in practice, haven't we? People don't want exactly what the Bible says. They want what they like. And they'll tear pages out of their Bible. They'll cut scriptures out of their Bible because they don't want to read them anymore, don't want to be faced with those anymore. Is that a legitimate thing to do for a person seeking the blessings that come from God? God offers to give us this out of His grace, this free gift of salvation. And what do we do with it? Start cutting things out of His will that we don't like? When He tells us to think a certain way and talk a certain way and behave a certain way? Well, that's not what I want to do. And what happens when people don't want to do what the Lord says we all must do? But their consciences will not allow them to turn their back on other good people. And so they'll go off and establish a religious club of their own. Does the Lord sanction that? Just think about it. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. Don't want to hear the truth anymore. Turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths, fables, things that are false. That's an ever-present danger, isn't it? Well, Paul preached about the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It gave Christians the victory over sin. The penalty of sin was death. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to save us from our sins in Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It was God's plan through the death of Christ to redeem man from his sins. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. "Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Christians can triumph over the power of sin over temptation in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There's not a temptation that's overtaking you. It's common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. You see the sensitive nature of David's heart there? How do I want to live? I want to live in such a way that I don't sin against God. What do I need to do to ensure that that's true about my life? Treasure the word of God in my heart, just like David did. There's your answer. Psalm 119, verse 11. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to do that. When we know the Lord, we know how to do it too. He gave Christians victory over trials in life, of sorrow and difficulties. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 1, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort in abundance through Christ. Isn't it comforting that Jesus said that he would be with us always and never desert us? Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. In Psalm 50 and verse 15. We're triumphant over fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Hebrews 13, he himself has said, the Hebrew writer quotes in chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid what any man will do to me. Those are confident words of triumph and victory, aren't they? And victory over the world. Jesus, through John, said in 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And it gave Christians the victory even over death itself. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead. For as Adam all die, and also in Christ all will be made alive. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Triumph. You see, the scriptures teach us about this. So smell that sweet aroma of triumph, Paul says. Smell it. How wonderful and sweet that it truly is. Truly, the Christian can always say, but thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. The triumphal march of the Lord's army is ever before us. And what a great spectacle of victory if we will open our spiritual eyes and see it, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and how wonderful that truly is. Are you in Christ today? If not, won't you come over to the Lord's side, on the side of victory? The victory's already been promised. Triumph has already been established by the Lord, and nothing is able to win against the Lord. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we're not asking you to do anything different than what you can read in your own Bible that was taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ as they went into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. That men must hear the gospel of Christ. And if they hear it with an honest and good heart, you know what happens? You know what happens because you're the testimony of it in your own life. You come to believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God, and the one who rightly can tell us what we need to have in our minds and what needs to come out of our mouths and What do we do with our hands? He's the one. So we've come to believe in Jesus Christ. He wants us to turn from the things that God defines as sin. And God tells us that is wrong according to His holy word. Repent of past sins. And we'll be in that faith as it takes hold of our hearts. We'll be rock solid in our confession. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which Christ built His church. And in that confession, yes, I want to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins, just like the Christians were at the hands of the apostles. And that, you can do that today. If you're not a Christian, you can do that today. And you will be encouraged by other Christians to be faithful to the Lord in everything. Be led by the Word of God, not our opinions. Please don't take anything as rock solid on my opinion. Look in the Word of God and see what the Word of God actually says, because it's speaking to you. If we can assist you with your submission to the Lord's will, from His invitation to you through His Word today, we'd be delighted to do so. And if I can assist you in that and help you in any way, please come and let me know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today is our prayer.